You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
So, the reading this evening is Psalm 40, and it's on page 566 of the Church Bible. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders you have done. The things you planned for us no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. O my God, do not delay.
I'm going to be going to Hebrews 10 in the middle of my sermon, but I will take you there at the right time. Page 566, and let's pray together. In verse 8 of Psalm 40, we read, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Help us this evening, our Heavenly Father, to see the extraordinary significance of those words. We've already said that we want to love you with all our mind and soul and strength and heart. We desire to do your will, O God, this evening. And therefore we take your word seriously. Please help us to hear your word to us tonight, and please help us to respond with wills that are obedient. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you should have an outline, and there's the question. What do you do when you're in a slimy pit? I don't know if you've ever fallen into a slimy pit. You have. You've fallen into lots of slimy pits. You have. That man who goes caving. What do you do when you fall down a hole? You know the story, I'm sure, of the man who's walking down the street when he falls in a hole, and the walls are so steep he can't get out. And a doctor passes by, and the guy shouts, hey, you're a doctor, can you help me out? And the doctor writes a prescription and throws it down in the hole and moves on. Then a clergyman comes along, and the guy shouts up, hey, Reverend, I'm down in this hole, can you help me out? The clergyman writes out a prayer. He throws it down in the hole and moves on. Then a friend walks by. Hey, Joe, it's me. Can you help me out? And the friend jumps in the hole. And our guy says, look, are you stupid? We're both down here in this hole. And the friend says, yes, but I've been down here before and I know the way out. What do you do when you're in a slimy pit? Psalm 40 is about, to start with, God's king being in a slimy pit. It is a psalm of David. You can see that at the top. And look at verse 2. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. And just to point out that at the end of the psalm, David is again asking God to come quickly to help him. Verse 12, for troubles without number surround me. This is an ongoing problem that he has. Life is never going to be easy. Verse 14, you'll see that there are those who want to take his life and desire his ruin. Jesus Christ told his followers to expect trials and difficulties. We live in a fallen world, we know that. We live with decaying bodies and frail minds. We live with a disordered creation that at times can threaten to overwhelm us. We live with evil in us and around us. The pit here could be any number of life's trials, including those things that I've just mentioned. Your pit could be poor health, the loss of a job, former friends who've turned against you, the breakdown of a relationship. It could be rebellious children, or any other overwhelming problem. You may be responsible for being in your pit. Indeed, it's quite clear if you look on in verse 12 that David says, my sins have overtaken me. Probably the consequences of his sins have overtaken me, but it may well be his sins. You may be the victim of the sins of others. And then, of course, there's all that comes because of being a follower of Jesus. In John 15, Jesus says to his disciples, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. They will treat you this way because of my name. At the end of John 16, Jesus tells his disciples that in this world, you will have trouble. In the parable of the sower, we're to expect troubles and persecutions. Remember, that is one of the soils that the seed of God's word falls in and people respond wrongly. We want to be good soil. So we respond rightly, even in troubles and persecution. So this is just standard stuff, isn't it? And we should know this. But of course, often we are surprised by the slimy pit. But let me provoke you to think, what did Jesus do when he was in a slimy pit? Remember that, like all Psalms, this points us forward to great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember how on the Emmaus Road, Luke 24, Jesus said he unpacked how the Psalms pointed forward to his suffering and death and resurrection. Now, strikingly, we know that this psalm was on the lips of Jesus. And we'll come to that in a moment. We know that Jesus shaped his life, his ministry, his death by this psalm. So firstly, I want us to see the patient trust of God's King. First five verses. Look at this. Verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. Now we're going to see that this psalm is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there are examples for us to follow and learn. When you're in the pit, look at this, you need to wait patiently for the Lord. Now, I think waiting is hard for us to do, especially in an instant age. I was with a few friends recently, and we were bashing around lots of ideas and lots of questions. And every single question, I was very struck with this, every single question that we did not know the answer to, we immediately looked up on the internet, and within 30 seconds, we had the answer. No generation has ever done that before. It's extraordinary. We really should be very intelligent. But of course, the Lord works on a different time scale, doesn't he? Not only will he put us in a pit, but he can leave us there for quite a while. But of course, we're never alone. And waiting patiently, verse 1, does not mean doing nothing, sitting back and saying, well, that's life. Of course, it is an active going after God in the pit, in the middle of the trial, the difficulty. It means crying out to him. He turned to me, verse 1, and heard my cry. And here David is delivered. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. Waiting patiently also means not giving in to the temptations of other gods, other idols. Verse 4, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, who turn aside to false gods. How easy it is when we are in the pit to look to false gods, to idols, who we think can offer temporary relief. But of course, it is nothing compared to the eternal God. It's possible, isn't it, to follow an idol and compromise your faith. It may well be that you might be under pressure for following Christ. How easy to follow the idol of popularity or acceptance and go along with the crowd. Waiting patiently will mean not giving in to that kind of temptation. Waiting patiently on the Lord means remembering his many wonders. Look at verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. The things you plan for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Things you've done, things you've got planned. Now, of course, for David, that would have meant thinking of all the great saving acts of Yahweh, the Lord, saving his people out of Egypt, preserving them in the wilderness, providing for them, giving them great victories. And on the personal level, just think of David. David had seen God deliver him from wild animals. He'd seen Goliath being defeated with just a sling and a small stone. Think of Saul's repeated attempts to kill David. Remember, we saw that as we've been going through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. God had delivered him in the past. And here he does it again. Verse 2, he lifted me out of the slimy pit. And let me say that there are lots of things as we trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ where we might be brought low in a pit of some sort. It can be all kinds of things, can't it? And always God uses those times to make us wait patiently. Trusting the Lord, verse 4, and knowing the blessing of that. Now, of course he delivers in this life. But of course he doesn't always. We can't absolutize this experience of David because, of course, Hebrews will tell us of many, many saints who, of course, died for their faith. Let me just remind you that if that pit is so serious that you die or are killed, God will save you then. But what's most striking about this psalm, and this is where I think it really lifts off, is that this psalm was on the lips of Jesus as he headed to his death. Just turn with me to Hebrews 10, would you? Keep a finger in Psalm 40, page 1207. Page 1207, I think it is. And at the bottom there, look what it says. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, and then if you turn over, he quotes this psalm. So the writer of the Hebrews knows that the Lord Jesus Christ had the words of Psalm 40 on his lips, and indeed shaped his life, his ministry, his death, as we'll see, in the most extraordinary way for us. Now, just before we rush on to that, think of Jesus waiting patiently. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Could have picked a number of times. But think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, waiting patiently. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Jesus heading for the cross. Remember, his disciples can't even stay awake. And Peter will deny him. Jesus was in the pit. But he waited patiently and prayed, "Not my will, but yours." Keep your finger in Hebrews 10. Just flick back to Psalm 40. We're going to flick between them. Because secondly, we see the obedient heart of God's King. Verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require." It's interesting that David's response to this deliverance is not sacrifices, but listening ears, ears you have pierced. I think the idea is of ears that are ready to hear God's word and do his will. Verse 7, "Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Now flick to Hebrews 10. So that's David. David says, you know, "I'm listening. I want to do your will." Now in Hebrews 10, on page 1208, we read these words. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." Now, it doesn't take really anybody can notice that there is a change there, isn't there? In Hebrews 10, the author quotes the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and translates that second line of verse 6 from the psalm, "A body you have prepared for me." Now, in a number of places, the writers of the Septuagint interpreted the Old Testament. I think this is the easiest way to understand this. And where they are included in the New Testament, that is God's interpretation of these verses. God, by his Holy Spirit, intended that interpretation or amplification, word I think, of the Old Testament. And Jesus said these words. So here is this, if you like, this interpreted amplification of that Old Testament psalm. So where the original used a part of the body, an ear, the writers of the Septuagint expand it to the whole body. And these words were on the lips of the Lord Jesus. And the writer to the Hebrews used it to explain what Jesus was doing, what Jesus was saying. So David wanted ears that listened to God's word and were obedient to God's will. That's tremendously significant. But Jesus offered not just his ears to hear, but his whole body. His whole body in obedience to God's word and will. So turn back to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 10 verse 5. So Hebrews 10 verse 5 and 6 and 7. So Jesus Christ spoke these words of Psalm 40. As he approached his death on the cross with an obedient heart, ready to give his whole body. Of course, it's also picking up the fact that it's also picking up the fact that Jesus came in his, you know, when he came in the incarnation, he took flesh, he took a body. But here it is heading towards the cross. I have come to do your will. Now, what I want to do now is to get Peter Askew to read Hebrews 10 from verses 1 to 18, and we'll make some more points after that. So, Peter, just come and read this. So, we're going to read Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 18.
The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is a covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin.
Don't worry, I'm not going to explain all of Hebrews 10, though it's great stuff and worth meditating on through this week. But think of all those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, in Leviticus. All through Leviticus, animals were a perfect expression of substitution. An animal died in the place of sinners. So Leviticus 16 explains the ritual of laying on of hands and how the substitute animal became a sin bearer for the sins of the people. And this went on year after year. That's what the writer of the Hebrews was saying. Now, it drove home the lesson that this was God's way of dealing with sin, with his people's sin. By God's will, it was possible for the sin of a guilty person like you and me to pass to the account of an innocent. And the innocent died instead of the guilty. The writer to the Hebrews says, but those sacrifices were an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. God accepted it, but it wasn't the way that sin would be dealt with. So year after year, the sacrifices went on, and there was no fault in the principle of substitution. You know, that was God's way. But animals could not really take away sin. Ultimately, only a person could substitute for sinful persons like you and me. Animals can't do that job properly and fully. We are sinners because our wills rebel against the will of God. But an animal has no will. It's a dumb beast. It needed a perfect human, not part of the sin problem. Somebody who could represent us fully, properly. A perfect human being and be our substitute. A sinless person to represent us and to be our substitute. One who consciously and willingly accepts the sins of those he came to save. So Jesus had this psalm on his lips as he died for me, for you. And here is the obedient heart of God's King. So the Lord Jesus Christ has jumped into the slimy pit of your sin. It's a horrible pit, isn't it? Your sin. It's a horrible, slimy pit of mud and mire. And he's come in person. And he came with this psalm on his lips. Here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Here is my body, ready to do your will, ready to be sacrificed for your sin, for the sin of the world, for my sin, for your sin. And as Hebrews says, he fully and finally pays the price for sin. No more sacrifices. Praise God. Thirdly, very briefly, I put down the public testimony of God's King. I think I'm going to end with this point. Just go back to the psalm. The public testimony of God's King. What do you do when you're saved? You become a praiser, don't you? Always tell somebody who's been saved by Christ, by his blood shed, his body broken, they become a praiser. When they really grasp that. Look at verse 9 onwards. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. When you've been saved, you want to speak about it, don't you? I had a friend once who was rescued by the RNLI, by the lifeboat. There was a programme on this week about the RNLI. It was fascinating watching it. Watched three Portuguese fishermen saved off the coast of Ireland, and all they didn't know any English except thank you. And this friend of mine couldn't stop speaking about either. And every year when the collection boxes come around, he tells anyone who will listen to him of the day that he was saved. And his yacht was rescued. The public testimony of God's King. And all the glory, isn't it, is to go to God. Why this public testimony in the Great Assembly? It's so that God gets the glory. I think we'll stop there. What a great psalm. Let's pray, shall we?